So our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 27. We're no longer in the main body of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus moves from one area of moral instruction to another area of moral instruction to another area, and so on. We're now in the concluding section of the sermon, where Jesus wants us to step back and reflect on the sermon as a whole. That's why, in one sense, this passage we're looking at this morning is so non-specific. There's no reference here to money or sex or kindness or honesty or patience or anything like that. And that isn't because Jesus has suddenly lost his nerve and is starting to pull his punches now. No, it's because these now are concluding warnings and exhortations in which he is applying and ramming home all the specific things that he has been saying throughout the previous chapters about money and sex and all those things. And in that connection then, I want us to notice three things in particular that Jesus talks about here. First of all, offloading. He talks about offloading. And this is verses 13 and 14. Enter, he says, by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. We have a game at home, you may be familiar with it, and this game, it has a plastic camel. And players then take it in turns to hang various items on different parts of this camel. And after a while, when everyone has had a few turns, the camel then is barely recognisable because of all these things that are crudely appended to it. And the point of the game is that eventually someone will apply too much pressure and the camel, which is spring-loaded, it will buck and the items will all fly off and that person will have lost the game. But I'm reminded of that game some evenings when Isaac arrives home, not because ordinarily he resembles a camel, but because he's been at school and he's had all these books and rugby kit at school, and after school he's been to basketball practice with another kit again. And so as he arrives home, he has all these bags kind of hanging off him on all sides. And so what's the first thing that he has to do then, having reached the front door? Well, he has to offload, of course. He probably can't physically get through the door anyway with all those bags hanging off him. And even if he does, then it's going to be disastrous. He's going to leave a trail of devastation as he walks around the house. Bookcases are going to topple, vases are going to smash, siblings are going to go flying in all directions. And so he has to offload, he has to detach all these things. He can walk down the street like that. But entering the house requires this radical adjustment. All the stuff must come off, and offloading is necessary. And Jesus is saying, it's exactly like that when you become a disciple of his. You're entering, he says, a narrow gate, and offloading is necessary. But not, of course, in this case, an offloading of school bags and sports equipment. As I said in my introduction, Jesus is simply ramming home here what he has been saying in the previous 2.5 chapters. What needs to be offloaded then? Well, pride needs to be offloaded, because Jesus' disciples are poor in spirit, chapter 5, verse 3. You can't take with you into the Christian life that sense of being good, of being worthy, of being entitled through your own virtue to God's favour and God's heaven. No, that has to go. Then again, self-interest needs to be offloaded, because Jesus' disciples are merciful, chapter 5, verse 7. And I define that, you may remember, in terms of meeting others' needs. So you can't take with you into the Christian life the impulse to put yourself first, that preoccupation with your own comfort and well-being. That too has got to go. Then again, sexual impurity needs to be offloaded, because Jesus' disciples tear out their right eye, chapter 5, verse 29. You can't take with you into the Christian life your sexual fantasies, your secret lusts, your dirty mind. That all has to go. Then again, religious exhibitionism needs to be offloaded, because Jesus' disciples go into their room and shut the door and pray to their Father who is in secret, chapter 6, verse 6. You can't take with you into the Christian life that desire to be admired and applauded as a super saint, the desire to be noticeably holy, perceptibly pious, publicly devout. That all has to go. Then again, the love of money needs to be offloaded, because Jesus' disciples lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, chapter 6, verse 20. You can't take with you into the Christian life your dreams of gaining the whole world, your greedy ambitions, your dissatisfaction with what you presently have. That too has all got to go. And so I could go on. Those are just a few examples, but you get the point here. As unbelievers, we are like that camel in the game, a moment or two before it bucks. We're like Isaac traipsing down Reynolds Avenue after a busy day. We've got all this bulk, we've got all this baggage, all these attitudes and behaviours attached to us. And then one day, what happens? Well, we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we become Christians. But we don't then just carry on as though nothing has happened with these attitudes and behaviours still intact. No, there's this shedding takes place. There's this stripping takes place. There's this offloading takes place. The offloading, of course, doesn't take place in a once-for-all kind of way. It's an ongoing offloading. It's the lifelong activity of the Christian disciple, and it's hugely painful, because these activities, attitudes and behaviours that need to be offloaded, they are long-standing and they are deeply ingrained, but it's necessary, because there is no other type of Christian existence. There is no other type of Christian life. Only the one depicted in the Sermon on the Mount. Only the narrow gates. Only the narrow way. Notice that in Jesus' mind, there's a connection between numbers and narrowness. He talks, doesn't he, here about a paucity of Christian disciples. They are few. These people who enter the narrow gate and walk the narrow road, they are few, he says. Now, whether we can absolutize that and infer from it that when all is said and done and history is complete, the unregenerate section of the human race will have outnumbered the regenerate section of the human race, I think that's a complex question, and I don't think we can go into that this morning. But clearly, in Jesus' time and place, it was true that Christian disciples were in the minority, and clearly in our time and place, in Great Britain, in 2018, it's true that Christian disciples are in the minority. And Jesus, as I say, he connects this paucity then with the narrowness idea. That is to say, it's because you can't be a disciple without offloading a whole load of baggage that many people don't become disciples. That's interesting, isn't it? Because, of course, if you were to ask your friends and colleagues why they aren't Christians, they wouldn't explain it in those terms, would they? Well, they would say, oh, it's because science has disproved Christianity. It's because you can't possibly believe in God when there's so much suffering in the world. It's because the Bible is full of contradictions and errors. That's what they would say. That's what they would give as the reasons why they're not Christians. And Jesus say, no, the real reason that they're not Christians is because of the narrowness of the gate. There are things that they just can't bring themselves to offload. I mean, we'll meet such a person, won't we, in chapter 19 of this gospel. A man who loves money and he just cannot bring himself to offload that powerful passion in his life. And so he goes away from Jesus, sad, he's attracted, but he can't squeeze through that gate and dispense with his love of money. And Jesus is saying, that's where your unbelieving acquaintances are at. The problem doesn't really reside in their intellects, whatever they may say. It isn't really that Christianity is unbelievable. The problem resides in their wills. It's that Christianity is costly. It requires a severe offloading, and they just do not want to undergo that. And of course it raises the question, doesn't it? Well, why would anyone want to undergo that? Why would anyone want to be a Christian when the gate is so narrow, when the adjustment that's required is so invasive and so brutal, when such firmly embedded layers of your character have to be stripped away and left behind? Why would anyone choose that? Well, because Jesus says it leads to life. It leads to life. And partly, perhaps mainly, he means life ultimately in the world to come. But I don't think he just means that. He isn't saying here, look, being a disciple of mine is a bit of a nightmare because you have to undergo this extensive offloading, but at least it's all worth it in the end because the narrow way, it finally opens out into the glories of the world to come. No, there's a sense in which the life that Jesus talks about here begins before the world to come. As soon as you've squeezed through that narrow gate and become a disciple of Jesus. Because yes, the squeezing is painful. And we yelp and we scream as we undergo it. But then, having undergone it, we begin to realize, don't we, that actually this new, stripped down existence is better. Those sexual lusts that constantly filled my head before, or that craving for wealth that drove my life before, or that obsession with self to the expense of all others that was there in me before, I mistook it for freedom when really it was a form of bondage. I'm now free. I'm now living the way that I was designed to live, serving the one in whose service alone my soul can find fulfillment. This is life. That wasn't life. That was death. This is life. The other side of the gate, without all the baggage that once I thought I couldn't do without. This is life. Do you know anything of that this morning? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning? Have you undergone that painful but liberating offloading? This bruising but life-giving stripping down? If you haven't, Jesus says you are on the route to destruction. That's the word he uses. And there he is talking about eternity beyond this life. And other Bible passages make it clear that by destruction he doesn't mean absolute annihilation. He means ongoing existence, but ongoing existence of the most terrible, soul-destroying kind. C.S. Lewis describes hell-bound unbelievers in this way. He says, there is always something they insist on keeping, even at the price of misery. There is always something that they prefer to joy. Is there something this morning that you are insisting on keeping at the price of misery, everlasting misery? Is there something that you are stupidly preferring to joy? The joy of being Christ's disciple in time and in eternity. Are you standing in front of that narrow gate this morning, clinging on to your porn habits, or to your dreams of wealth, or to your bitter hatred of all the people who have wronged you, and you're saying, I just can't give this up. I'm only going through if it can come with me. I plead with you, let it go. Drop it. Offload it. Enter the narrow gate, otherwise you'll still be clinging foolishly to that thing as the jaws of hell clamp shut around you. That's the first thing Jesus talks about in our passage. He talks about offloading. Notice secondly, he talks about orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, this is verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets, he begins this paragraph. And I guess we're so familiar with verses 15 to 20 being here in this concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount, it perhaps doesn't strike us as odd that these verses are here in this concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount. But it is odd. It's odd because the Sermon on the Mount has been so undeviatingly ethics oriented. I mean, you would never mistake the Sermon on the Mount for the book of Galatians, would you? The book of Galatians is obsessed with right doctrine, with upholding the pure apostolic gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Sermon on the Mount, on the other hand, has been obsessed with right behavior. How Christian disciples should live, not what Christian disciples should believe. And yet now suddenly you have this paragraph, which could almost be taken from the book of Galatians. This sudden concern for truth, for doctrine, that it shouldn't be distorted and denied by false prophets. And we must ask the question, why? Why are these verses here? Why, after reams and reams of material about anger and lust and hypocrisy and judging others and all the rest of it, does Jesus now show this interest in orthodoxy? Well, I think this paragraph provides a little window into an assumption that has been there all along. An assumption that is there, in fact, whenever the New Testament teaches ethics. And the assumption is this: that right behavior flows from right doctrine. Right behavior flows from right doctrine. To put it another way, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount can only really be lived out in a context of orthodox faith. Faith, that is, in the biblical gospel. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is not a standalone document. It's often treated as a standalone document, but it's not a standalone document. It's merely chapters 5 to 7 of a 28-chapter document, which is mostly concerned with the identity of Jesus Christ, that he is Emmanuel, the very incarnation of God himself, and with the mission of Jesus Christ, that he saves his people from their sins by dying and rising again. And the Sermon on the Mount, then, is intimately bound up with those truths about Jesus. It can't be separated. It can't be isolated from this larger document in which it is embedded. You can't be indifferent to the identity and mission of Jesus and still successfully apply the Sermon on the Mount. You can't deny the deity of Jesus or the historical reality and saving significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus and still obey all these great moral precepts. No, the power to obey them resides in the embracing of those truths. The power to obey them resides in the embracing of those truths about Jesus. And that's why then this warning about false prophets is deeply appropriate here. Jesus is saying, your ability to implement these ethical teachings of mine is tied to your resisting error and retaining orthodoxy. I just want to say three things quickly in this connection. And first of all, then, there are enemies of orthodoxy, enemies of the biblical gospel in our own day, just as there were in Jesus' day. I mean enemies of orthodoxy like the ones envisaged here, who attack from the inside, who wear sheep's clothing, who aren't Richard Dawkins types openly despising everything Christian. No, these guys claim to be Christian. I wonder what you immediately think of when you hear references to demons and to the demonic. You perhaps think of that man that Jesus encountered once, who was naked and living in a graveyard and all the rest of it. And you instinctively then associate the demonic with chaos and highly deranged behavior and that kind of thing. You know, I think one of the scariest texts that we have in the New Testament is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul writes to his young friend these words. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars. And so he goes on. So here Paul is talking about people acting under the influence of demons. What are they doing? Are they cutting themselves and rampaging around like madmen? No, they're teaching. That's what they're doing. They're standing in church pulpits. They're writing Christian bestsellers. That's what they're doing. And if we think that we evangelicals are immune to such things, that we would never be duped by such things, I would suggest that you only have to look at the widespread evangelical acclaim for Bishop Michael Curry's sermon at the recent royal wedding. David Robertson is a Free Church minister in Dundee. Some of you will have read his stuff, and he's written extensively on the vacuousness and the Christlessness and the crosslessness of that sermon preached by a man who denies the gospel at virtually every point. And he says he has received, I mean, he's written some controversial things in the past, David Robertson. He's received way more criticism from within the evangelical church for writing that than for writing anything else. Steve Timmis, the Christian author, the head of Acts 29, the church planting network, he writes, "The endorsement of evangelicals of that sermon is remarkable and disturbing. I think it reveals something about our desire to be mainstream. We feel safer now because so many people applauded him. His personal warmth and enthusiasm gave permission for us to disregard his doctrine and read into what he said." I'm saying we can be taken in. Enemies of orthodoxy are real, they are demonic, and they are highly convincing. Second thing, however, there is a difference in our day. Because notice that Jesus refers specifically here to false prophets, not false teachers. Now, you may not all agree with this, but you've heard me give before my understanding of the situation when it comes to prophecy in the New Testament. And it seems to me that God continued to provide his people with prophets throughout the immediate post-Pentecost period, more or less until his people possessed a complete Bible, possessed all the revelation that they needed. And it was only then that prophets became obsolete. Paul says, doesn't he, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's a once-for-all foundation. You don't repeat the foundation, you don't keep building the foundation. The foundation is laid once. And it seems to me then that prophets were around for that limited time period until we had a complete Bible. And Jesus then particularly has in mind here that period when there would still be true prophets around. And it was that continued existence of true prophets then that made the church susceptible to false prophets. And that's why I think he lays such stress in verses 16 to 20 on examining a prophet's fruits. That is, examining a prophet's character and behavior. Paul talks in similar terms in the end of 1 Corinthians 14 about weighing up what a prophet is saying. And more than that, weighing up the prophet himself is what Paul is actually saying at the end of 1 Corinthians 14. Weighing up this guy who's standing there saying, "Thus says the Lord." You see, without a complete Bible, it was much harder to examine a prophet's actual message, wasn't it? I mean, you couldn't hear a message from a prophet on a Sunday morning and then go home and look up Romans 3 and compare that message to Romans 3 or to Colossians 1 when there was no Romans 3 yet in your possession. There was no Colossians 1 yet in your possession. So it was hard to really test thoroughly the message itself when you didn't have a complete Bible. And that's why there was such emphasis, I think, in the early church on rather testing the prophet's character. Is his character credible? Is his character convincing? Does his character support what he's saying? Now, that's not entirely irrelevant, of course, in our situation. a false teacher in 2018 is still probably going to be recognizable to some extent by his fruits, by his lifestyle. But of course, we now do have a complete Bible, and so we can test the message itself. We don't need to focus solely on the character, the lifestyle of the teacher. We can assess the actual teaching that this guy is bringing to us, and we ought to be able to recognize false teachers through their message. And that means, thirdly, that the main application then of this paragraph for us isn't, I think, so much this testing motif. That, as I say, to some extent is anachronistic. It's quite a first century specific thing. Now, the main application for us is rather this assumed connection that I mentioned a moment ago between belief and practice, between the gospel and the Sermon on the Mount. You see, perhaps you love the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps you want to be good. You desperately want to be good. You want to be like this. You want to reflect in your life the values of this great sermon. You want to be honest and faithful and patient and forgiving. And you're trying. You're trying. You're straining all your willpower in that direction. And yet, that narrative that we sang in our third hymn a moment ago, of the birth and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, that means virtually nothing to you. And if pushed, you would actually take the typically 21st century skeptical position on the idea of any virgin birth and on the idea of any empty tomb. Well, my message to you this morning, and it may seem a very odd message for a preacher to be giving, but my message to you this morning is forget trying to be good. Forget it. Forget the whole project. Forget the Sermon on the Mount. Close your Bible on the Sermon on the Mount. Forget this section of Scripture. You need to believe the gospel. That's what you need. You need to become convinced of the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. Those truths about Christ need to take hold of you and become real to you and cherished by you. Only then, only when you're a believer, only when you say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, risen from the dead. Only then, when you're a believer in the divine, sin-atoning, death-defeating, universe-controlling Jesus, only then go back to the Sermon on the Mount and to the ethical demands that Jesus presents. So Jesus then, in these verses, he talks about offloading. He talks about orthodoxy. And then thirdly and finally, he talks about obedience. He talks about obedience. And this is verses 21 to 27. Now, it's not because I wanted to have a neat three-point sermon that I've lumped together these two paragraphs at the end of our passage. It's rather because they do seem to me to be linked. And they're linked by one word. It's the word does. It's there in verse 21. Jesus talks about the one who does the will of my Father. And it's there in verse 24. The one who does, who hears my words and does them. By the way, I think that's an instructive parallel in itself. The parallel between the one who does the will of my Father and the one who does my words. I've ridden this hobby horse before, but does seem that somehow, as evangelical Christians, we've come to this way of thinking whereby the will of God means kind of God's secret plans for my life. And the verb then that best goes with the will of God is the verb seeking, perhaps. So I need to seek God's will because I'm not sure whether I should go to that university or whether I should take that job. Well, actually, when you go back to the Bible, the will of God isn't the secret plan for my life. Not usually. The will of God is the ethical demands of Scripture. My words, Jesus says, these words are mine. They're the will of God. They're the will of my Father in heaven. And the verb that best goes with it then isn't seeking. ascertaining, trying to find out. The verb is doing. That's how we relate to the will of God. We don't seek it and worry about it and get in a frenzy because we're not sure what it is. No, we do it because it's very clear what it is. Jesus' words, his ethical teachings in the whole of Scripture, not least in the Sermon on the Mount, that's the will of God, and we do it. So Jesus then, in these last two paragraphs, he's emphasizing obedience. But there's more going on than just that, because what he does here, he presents two counterfeit forms of Christian discipleship in these two paragraphs. Two forms of Christian discipleship which appear genuine but are actually inauthentic, and they are inauthentic because they lack obedience. So what, first of all then, ministry without obedience. And that's the first paragraph, isn't it? Where Jesus describes these people on the last day. And these people, they claim significant Christian ministry. They've done all these things to advance the kingdom of God. They've done all these things in Jesus' name. They've prophesied, they've exercised, they've done miracles. They've really been great ministers of Jesus Christ. And of course, the interesting thing here is that Jesus doesn't argue with those claims. He doesn't say, no, you didn't drive out any demons. You didn't perform any mighty works. He doesn't argue with the claims. The claims, it seems, are genuine claims. They have done these things. But they haven't done the will of my Father in heaven. They haven't been obedient disciples. They haven't implemented the Sermon on the Mount. And this happens. Jesus says, in that day, many, not just one or two, many will be in this position. Again, I've said before that I think it's possible to have a ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, the gifts of the Spirit, without actually having the regeneration of the Spirit in your life. I think Hebrews 6 clearly points to that. And there are examples in the Bible of it. And there are examples that we've known of, aren't there? I've been deeply blessed through the ministry of others, about whom I'm no longer very sure at all whether they were ever regenerate. And this is why, when Christianity is at its healthiest, the emphasis is much more on obedience than it is on gifts. Gifts, of course, is a proper biblical emphasis, and we should be identifying gifts and nurturing gifts and thanking God for gifts and exercising gifts, all the rest of it. But when Christianity is at its healthiest, obedience is a much higher priority than gifts. Because giftedness at the end of the day says nothing about a person. Spirit giftedness says nothing about a person. Fruitful giftedness, effective giftedness, says nothing about a person. It's obedience that counts. Let none of us be in this position where we're deceiving ourselves because we've got gifts and we've got ministries to people. I'm not just talking about necessarily pulpit ministry, just any kind of ministry that seems to be effective and fruitful and having a difference, making a difference. Let's not be duped. And let's not forget that obedience is what counts. So ministry without obedience, and then knowledge without obedience. I think that's the scenario in the second paragraph, where you have this house builder, and he's building on the sand, and his house then, I guess the house here is just his Christian life, his Christian discipleship, and his house, his Christian discipleship, it looks to outward appearance just as good as the other guy's who's building on the rock. It looks authentic. But what's the difference between these two houses, between these two Christian discipleships? Well, one is hearing and doing the words of Jesus. That's the rock foundation. The other is just hearing the words of Jesus, knowing the words of Jesus, but not doing them. We're talking here about people who know Scripture and the great ethical passages of Scripture inside out. And they've read John Owen on the mortification of sin and J.C. Ryle on holiness. And they know all the gospel strategies for dealing with sin, putting it to death, becoming more like Jesus. They could preach on it, they could write on it. They've thought deeply through it all. But they never actually lift a finger to fight their own lusts and their own besetting sins. They never experienced that blood, sweat, and tears of the fight against sin. Just stand up for it. And up for the battle. And up for the struggle. Like the beautiful logic of sanctification through the power of the Spirit and union with Christ and all the rest of it, but don't like the actual experience of the battle. We need to be careful. These two counterfeit forms of discipleship. Are we saying then that at the end of the day we're saved through obedience? Are we saying that we have here something that contradicts the Apostle Paul and Romans 3, Ephesians 2, Galatians that we talked of earlier? Well, no, of course not. And actually, you see that in this passage. This passage tells us what we're saved through. Notice Jesus' response to those claiming their ministries to him. In verse 23, he doesn't actually say, "Then I would declare to them, you never did the will of my Father in heaven." No, "Then will I declare to them, I never knew you." That's what we're saved through. We're saved through Christ knowing us, through being known by Christ. That's how a person is saved. And you've all heard before that this word in the Bible, "no," it's a strong word. It's the word used of sexual relations between a man and a woman. And here then, we're not talking about some mere cerebral knowledge. We're talking about a relationship with Christ. It's really the equivalent of what Paul describes as union with Christ, being one with Christ. Someone is saved through being known, through being united to Jesus Christ. This is the thing, and I close with this. I used this illustration a few months ago on a Wednesday night, but I'm going to use it again. You husbands, perhaps, have had the experience of your wife going off to buy some small item, a pair of gloves or a scarf or something. And there you are, and you're sitting at home in great trepidation. Now, why is that? Why would you be in trepidation when she's just gone off to buy a pair of gloves? I mean, that's not going to break the bank, is it? Well, the reason you're in great trepidation is because she's gone into Newcastle, into Eldon Square or somewhere to get this pair of gloves. And you know that in Eldon Square there are lots of shops selling a lot more things than just pairs of gloves. And that she can't go there without coming back with a great deal more than just a pair of gloves. And that's what it's a bit like, you see, when you come into union with Jesus Christ, when Christ comes to know you, when you become united with Christ. Yes, you get through that, what Paul describes as justification, the dealing with your sins, the removal of your guilt, the gift of Christ's obedience. Christ's obedience becomes yours through this union. But the point is, you can't be united to Christ and come away with just justification, with just forgiveness, with just salvation from guilt. Once you go into Christ, you'll come away with an awful lot more. You'll come away with his power, with his energy flowing through you. And you'll start to obey and to fight sin and to become different. It's inevitable. And so everyone who is known by Christ, who is one with Christ, invariably has the life and power of Christ flowing through them and must change and must become obedient and must become different. And anybody then who doesn't become obedient and different clearly was never known by Christ in the first place. That's the point here. This isn't salvation through obedience. Salvation is through being united to Christ simply by helpless, self-despairing faith. That's how we get united to Christ. But once in Christ, you get a whole load more than just forgiveness. You get power and transformation. Is that you? Is it evident in your life this morning you're known by Christ? May it be so. Amen.